Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 128. 128. Psalm 128. Listen carefully to the Word of God. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. We continue in this psalm with the Psalms of Ascents, likely used by the people of God as they went up to Jerusalem, up the hill to Mount Zion for his worship. It also indicates a spiritual ascending into the presence of God, particularly appropriate for us in the New Covenant, when God does not come and dwell with us on earth in an earthly temple, but we by the Spirit and our spirits go and dwell with Him in His heavenly place in the original heavenly tabernacle. Psalm 127 and 128 are a nice pair. Psalm 127 emphasizes the sovereignty of God in blessing, and Psalm 128 describes the responsibility of man in blessing. To be blessed, God must bless, but God blesses something. He puts His blessing on something. And so there are things that we are to do that God blesses. And so 127, there is no blessing without God. And Psalm 128, there is no blessing without faithfulness. These two things go together. And both are God's gifts. Faithfulness is by the grace of God. And the blessing of faithfulness is also by the grace of God. We looked at Mark 4:27. The farmer sows his seed, waters it, and goes to bed. He comes up, and it germinates and sprouts, and he doesn't know how that happens. And after all these years, we still find it a miracle that this dead seed rises from the dead and bears much good fruit. But though God gives the growth, Paul planted and Apollos watered. And so these things go together. There is not a contradiction between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. These things go together as twins. Charles Spurgeon was asked how he reconciled divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And his answer was, "I don't reconcile friends." They're not opposed to each other. They are mutually dependent and both absolutely true. And you cannot articulate one to the detriment of the other. And that's the wrestling. That's the constructive tension. Like Psalm 127, this psalm is in two parts, verses 1 through 4 and then 5 and 6, although 4 is a kind of transition as verse 1 introduces 1 through 3 or 4. Verse 4 also introduces 4 through 6 as it also wraps up 1 through 4. So it's a very interesting function there, both looking back and looking forward. But the first section deals primarily with the individual, and while continuing with the individual in verses 5 and 6, it goes on to the corporate. And so as God Himself is one in many, one God in three persons, we also are one and many. We are one individual, self-contained, but in relationship with a wife, with parents and children and brethren. And so it also is true of man, made in the image of God, that as God is one and many, also we are one and many. And here also, you cannot deny one in the interest of the other. We cannot be individualists. We cannot be communists. Both things are true, and we must maintain them both equally. And this psalm does it admirably. And the particular, it also may indicate in the first part of the psalm, the arrival in Jerusalem ascending, and then the benediction at the end, peace be upon Israel, which is reminiscent of the priestly blessing in Numbers 6. God be gracious to you, and his face shine upon you, and give you peace. It's the same idea. So this psalm may have the whole pilgrimage in view, entering with blessing and departing with blessing. And so the whole psalm has to do with blessing. The first four verses deal primarily with the description of the blessed man, and then verses 5 and 6 deal with the declaration. So blessing described and blessing declared are the divisions we'll be considering these things under. Psalm begins then with the statement, how blessed, or simply, blessed is the man. And in the second line of verse 2, you will be happy. It's the same word. The name Asher comes from the Hebrew word for blessing. Asher was a blessing to his parents. He is a blessed man, is the hope, as he was named. And this blessing is substantial. It is something that is given and received, but it is something that is enjoyed. It is not simply an objective thing out there, but is something that is absorbed. We're not diabetics where we can't absorb what is good. But God gives, as the end of Ecclesiastes 5, he gives blessing and the capacity to enjoy it. And that is the nature of the blessed man. He has good things, and by the grace of God, he is also able to enjoy them. This theme is throughout the Psalter and throughout all of wisdom literature, that it is wisdom to know how to be blessed and how to enjoy the blessing of God. Psalm 1 begins with, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And Psalm 2 ends with, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And it is generally understood that these two psalms likewise are a pair. They begin and end with blessing, as does this psalm. The Beatitudes are reminiscent of this. Blessed are the poor, and so forth in the Beatitudes. And it's interesting, and the wisdom of it is that people that are generally considered not blessed are blessed by God's grace. How blessed are the poor, those who mourn, the gentle, the merciful, the pure in heart, those who have been persecuted. This is surprising that the persecuted are blessed. The persecuted have happiness because they're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. They know that what they are doing is right, and even despite the difficulties, they have comfort and blessing in the simple knowledge that they are speaking truth and doing righteousness. The constant testimony of the Bible is this, and that the psalmist is drawing on. The righteous shall live, and the obedient shall be blessed. That is the basic truth of the Bible. The righteous shall live, the wicked shall die. The faithful shall be blessed, and the unfaithful shall be cursed. And this is throughout the Scriptures. The end of Leviticus and the end of Deuteronomy, chapters 27 and 28, go into long examples of how the righteous will be blessed. They will eat well, and how the wicked will be cursed. They will starve. The righteous will, one man will chase 1,000. The wicked, 1,000 will be chased by one man. They're the opposites of each other. And it's interesting that in Luke's record of the Beatitudes, he has a series of blessed is the man that parallels Matthew's. But then he also goes to the other side of the coin, woe to those who are praised by all, because so were the false prophets in their day. And so Luke is, interestingly, as probably writing with Gentiles particularly in mind, he picks up on the twofold aspect of blessing and cursing from the Old Testament, that the blessing of the righteous implies necessarily the cursing of the wicked. And that twofold split is throughout the Scriptures. You remember in Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked and so forth. But his delight is in the law of the Lord and all the blessings of the righteous man. And then verse 4, the wicked are not so. And the contrast of the righteous and the wicked, the living and the dead, the blessed and the curse, is constant through the Bible. And the gospel doesn't change that. The gospel affirms that the righteous shall live and the wicked shall die, but that none of us are righteous. And therefore, if we will live, we must obtain righteousness from somewhere else and someone else because we don't have it. And the gospel is that the righteous shall live by faith, which is not New Testament, it's Old Testament, from Habakkuk chapter 2. The righteous shall live by faith because by faith we have a righteousness that is not our own. And we have a faithfulness that is not our own, and so we're blessed. But this basic truth that the righteous shall live and the faithful shall be blessed pervades the whole of the Bible. And that is what this psalm is dealing with. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Those who are blessed are the faithful, those who fear the Lord. And in parallel with fear is walking in his ways. What does it mean to fear God? It means to obey him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There is that inward respect and reverence for God that issues in a life of faithfulness. There is that root of faith that issues in a life of obedience. Faith without works is dead. Roots without fruit is dead. Both these things must go together. And so there is the inner fear, reverence, and faith in God that, if it is truly there, always issues forth in faithfulness and obedience. Faith and faithfulness go together. Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved by grace. We are saved through faith. And equally and fully, we are saved for works. Ephesians 1 through 10 takes you from death in sin to life in Christ and fruitfulness out of Christ. And it's very important that we don't stop with, we are saved by grace through faith. And we are saved by grace through faith for works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so this is very much in keeping with that. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord in reverence and faith and dependence upon him, and that issues in walking in his ways. His ways are the things that are articulated in the law. In Psalm 119, verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Walking in God's way is walking in his law, summarized in the Ten Commandments and fleshed out throughout the whole of the Scriptures. And it is a general rule. It doesn't apply to some and apply to others. But how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. So there is a general principle that everyone who trusts God, who trusts God's promises, and keeps God's commandments, they will be blessed. It is a very bold, broad, general statement. Everyone, without exception, who trusts God's promises and obeys his commandments will be blessed. And it's because of that basic fundamental truth that the suffering of the righteous is such a problem. Why do the righteous suffer? If these things are true, and they are, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? And the Psalms are full, Psalm 73. I was about to give up. I'm slaving away here trying to do the right thing and I'm suffering for it. And this guy over here is fully giving himself to wickedness and he's prospering. How can this be? If the righteous live and the faithful are blessed. Because it's not over. It's not over. This is the middle period of tension and contradiction. And the day of judgment is for the resolution of all these apparent contradictions. And in the end, it will be the righteous shall live. And the faithful shall be blessed. So hang in there. As the comedian says, wait for it. And then Jesus comes and everything is made right. Don't give up. Do not give up, because God is faithful. Amen. Faithfulness, or blessing then, is described in two and three. You shall eat of the fruit of your hands. There's so much in the Bible about eating. It's no surprise that every time Christians get together, they eat. Because eat is a fundamental and basic blessing from the hand of God. Notice the reference to eating. Grapes, olives, and a table. It's all about eating. And the first line of verse 2, when you shall eat of the fruit of your hands. It's all about eating. Infants understand this instinctively. What do infants do? And toddlers. They put absolutely everything in their mouth. Because they think everything is to be enjoyed by putting it in your mouth. Their experience is that all of their joy comes from the things that go in their mouth. And so if blessing is eating, then you eat everything. If you have a hammer, everything is a nail. If you're a little kid, everything is to be enjoyed by eating. And it's actually a pretty good theory. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Take and eat this in remembrance of me. Take and drink this in remembrance of me, because eating is the fundamental way in which you obtain the benefit of something, and therefore it is the illustration of how you obtain benefits from Christ. How do you enjoy Christ's benefits? By eating his flesh and drinking his blood, as he says in John 6. But the parallel between John 6:40 and John 6:54 is, if you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall be saved. And the parallel is, if you believe in me, you shall be saved and enjoy everlasting life. And so eating and faith are put in parallel, so that as we obtain benefit from food by eating it, we obtain benefit from Christ by believing in him and therefore walking in his ways. And so eating is rightly a means, an actual means, and a suitable picture. Ecclesiastes, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands. And what this eating is the outcome of gainful employment. It's a very interesting word, that what is being enjoyed are the fruits of labor that is rewarded. Sowing and reaping. Working and wages. That's the wisdom is, you give yourself to something that has an outcome. Not everyone is going to get paid for writing poetry. And it may not be wise for everyone to give themselves to poetry. But working an hourly job that has a living wage, that is wisdom. And that's what he's speaking about. You shall eat the fruit of your gainful employment, doing things that you do well and that you get paid for. That's wisdom. Now, it may seem very humble and low and humble, but it is wisdom. It is wisdom. You are blessed when you eat the fruit of your gainful employment. Part of this is wife and children. But even here it's about eating. The wife is a fruitful vine. You're eating fruit off the vine. And your children are olive plants, which eventually will bear olives, and you will benefit from them. This picture of the wife as a fruitful vine is not merely a pragmatic picture where your wife is very productive and you enjoy her productivity. She is not like a breeding sow that you just breed and get piglets from her. That's not the image. This image of a fruitful vine has the idea of great attractiveness. She is a personally attractive person. Abigail was a wise woman and literally well-formed. She had a very nice outline, is the biblical graphic picture. And that's the picture of the woman here. She is a fruitful vine. She bears many sweet grapes, but she looks really good doing it. And so there's an attractiveness to the wife and a productiveness in the wife, both of which are part of a man's blessing. It also reads, within your house. And the biblical picture is that the wife is in the inner recesses of the home. This does not have the idea that we are to keep our women barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. That's not the idea. The idea here is that an attractive, productive wife is the heartbeat of a home. She is the one that is the center of the home and makes the whole thing work. Amen. Proverbs 31 is like that. A good wife is absolutely indispensable, or a wife, period, is indispensable to the blessing of a home. And that's the sense of the inner recesses. She is the most basic and the most important element that makes the home work. This is in contradiction from the prostitute in Proverbs who is out running around everywhere getting herself in trouble. Or in 1 Timothy 5, the rebellious women who are going from house to house uttering things that ought not to be mentioned and getting themselves into trouble. And Paul says he wants women to get married and be in the inner recesses of the home, making a home work. That's the beauty and the productiveness of this woman. Now, if you understandably and rightly demand a proof that this picture of the wife as a fruitful vine has to do with attractiveness, I will refer you to Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. I will not read this in public for obvious reasons. I debated about reading it and then at the end of the reading saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So if you get it, great. If you don't get it, I can't explain it to you. But you can look there. Another thing to observe with the wife in the inner recesses of the house: a wife will be attractive and productive when her husband respects her, encourages her, and blesses her. The home depends on the heartbeat of the wife, and the wife depends on the blessing and help and encouragement of the husband. The next thing is mentioned are the children. And your children are like olive plants around your table. And what happens with olive plants, with a lot of vegetation, the olive tree grows and then it sends out suckers on the basis of the tree. Now, suckers on tomatoes you want to clip off because they take the life out of the tomato plant and it doesn't bear much fruit. And there's something applicable about that with children. The suckers are on the basis of the olive tree suck the life out of the tree. And as the suckers grow and prosper, the main tree wilts and withers and dies. And if you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The kids suck the life out of you. Amen. But that is the way it is supposed to be. That is the way it's supposed to be. We are to, Christ gave his life to us. And we are to give our lives for the good of others. Primarily, a husband for his wife, wife for her children. One of my favorite quotes is, the best thing that a man can do for his children, the best thing that a father can do for his children is to love their mother. The best thing that a mother can do for her children is to pour her life out for them. That's what it is. We are here to serve, not be served. And we serve these little suckers. Well, what else can I say? I mean, it's just right there. It's just right there. It's better than some of my friends describe children as little bundles of depravity, which is true to a certain extent, and so you look for their conversion. But little suckers, that says a lot and calls us to generously pouring ourselves out for them. But the other thing about the little suckers around the base of the tree is that they will grow and they will leaf out. And just, and we talked about it at the end of Psalm 127, just as the main tree is withering away, the suckers are all bearing their fruit and blessing the main tree. And so as the wife is fruitful, beautiful and fruitful in the inner recesses of the home, the children have great potential for going out from that home and bearing much good fruit for the blessing of the home, the blessing of the community. And so you have the wife in the middle of the house, blessing the home, supporting the little suckers that grow out and bear much fruit for the home and for the community. It's a beautiful picture, and this is the basic elements of blessing. And so you have, wrapping it up, behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And the word for man here is not Adam. It's not the usual word for man. It's Gibor, which means a great man. And there's an intentional irony here. This is very basic stuff. A wife, kids, and gainful employment. Very basic things. But in being faithful in these basic things, enjoying these basic blessings, that's what God considers to be a great man. Not the president of the United States, not the president of a company, not Mike Trout, who just hammers the ball out of the park all the time. It's a man who is faithful in a job, faithful to his wife, faithful to his kids. Things that we take for granted. Yes, exactly. Granted, we take for gifts from God. And if this is what you have and this is what you are a great man. You are a great woman. You are great kids. Because God says, this is what I like. And after all, the only thing we care about is what God likes. Because what pleases Him is good for us. So this is thus far the blessing described. Then we go on in verses 4, introducing it, concluding the first part, introducing the second, with blessing declared. And this is, you can almost see the priest raising his hands in the form of number 6. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and so forth. This is blessing declared, described, and now he is imposing in his authority, speaking in the name of God as a priest, God's blessing on his people. This, the idea of may is not, doesn't make it indefinite. It's trying to reflect the imperative. It is as if the speaker is imposing on God. God, bless these people. But he can do that because God has commanded him to do that. Thus, they will bless my people, in number 6. And so it is God's promise that he will bless you, his people. Begins in verse 4 with, behold, pay close attention to this. God will bless the man who fears the Lord in this way, and here it comes. The Lord bless you from Zion, and so forth. The blessing is the same as in verse 1. It is happiness, it is gifts from God, and the capacity to enjoy those gifts. The great vanity in Ecclesiastes 6 is God. It is vain when God gives someone good things, but then they don't have the capacity to enjoy them. Build bigger barns and you die. Or you finally have enough money to buy a good steak, but now your body can't process it anymore. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Good food out there and you can't have it. Well, I'm here to tell you, yes, you can. That's what statins are for. God is good. The Lord bless you from Zion. Zion is the Old Testament picture of the inner city of God where the temple was. And it is the stargate, if you will, to heaven. And so what he's praying, our Father who art in heaven. That's what he's praying. He is not interested in earthly blessings. He is praying for and is declaring blessings from God from heaven, which are irresistible and infallible and absolutely certain. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. This is the same good of second line of verse 2. You will be happy and it will be well with you. You will see the wellness, the goodness of Jerusalem. It's the mazel tov, good luck. The tov is the good. And it's the good of goods, like dry goods as opposed to grocery. The dry goods store, if you remember, that's perhaps archaic language. But the dry goods store. It is things that you are able to enjoy. And there's that combination of gift and grace to enjoy. And so this is what he is declaring and proclaiming on God's people. And then this extension from the individual, the Lord bless you from Zion. It's still the individual. It's a second person singular. The Lord bless you yourself, and may you yourself see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you see. So it's still referring to the individual who was blessed as described earlier. But this blessing of the individual is in the context of extensive blessing. The blessing comes to you, but it expands to others as God's promise to you and to your children afterwards. Noah went in the ark. Noah went in the ark, but he didn't go in alone. And simply because others went with him didn't mean he got kicked off the island. He went in and others went with him. And so God's goodness is so great to the faithful person who is promised blessing. This blessing will not stay with them themselves, but will extend to their wife, to their children, to their family, to their church, to the world. Because God's grace and goodness is so overwhelming. And so he speaks of Jerusalem. May God bless you from the heavenly Jerusalem to the earthly Jerusalem, for our purposes, the visible church. May he bless you not just today, but all the days of your life, extending from now to forever. May he bless you and your children, of verse 3, and your children's children, of verse 6. Multiplying. God is good to the thousandth generation of those who love him in his expansive mercy. And his curse goes to the third or fourth generation of those who hate him. What mercy! He extends his blessing to the thousands and restricts his cursing to the third or fourth. And even in his cursing, he is merciful. So how is it that there are so many wicked when wickedness is cut off in the third or fourth generation? It is because the righteous apostatize. Today's wicked are yesterday's righteous who have turned aside. It has always been and will always be until the Lord comes, and it is grievous. And peace be upon Israel. Israel is all the people of every nation who calls on the name of the Lord and comes in among his people. And the final and full blessing is peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine and you be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Peace is the sum of blessing. Paul speaks in terms of grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy is God not giving us the bad things that we do deserve. And grace is God giving us the good things that we don't deserve. And both of those things together are the definition of peace. He takes away our sin, death, and hell. He gives us his righteousness, life, and heaven. And that is peace. And so peace expresses the fullness of God's blessing on his faithful people. We see the element of peace throughout the Psalms of Ascents, and it is rightly. It is abused, not so much today, but in previous decades, peace is abused as a cure-all. But it's a word that is abused, which means that the word is good and has a good use. And we need to use that word and greet each other with peace and with shalom and the holy kiss, the holy greeting of peace, because peace summarizes all the work of Christ and our enjoyment of his benefits. I'd like to draw a number of lessons. And I've written these things out because I want to say these things very carefully. They're very delicate, and I want to be careful. Not that I don't always try to be careful, but I don't always succeed. So this has a greater prospect of success. Lessons for faith and life. Know and believe that the righteous shall live and the faithful shall be blessed. The righteous shall live. That is why Jesus was raised from the dead. He was righteous, put to death, but death could not hold him because he was righteous, and God said, the righteous shall live, and therefore he was raised. The faithful shall be blessed. That is why Jesus is in covenant with his beautiful church and why he has many promising children. We are righteous in him by grace, and so we also live in him. We are faithful in him by grace, and so also are blessed in him. It is the constant testimony of the Bible that the righteous shall live and the faithful shall be blessed. So be righteous and be faithful in Christ so that you would live and be blessed in him. Secondly, reject the prosperity and posterity gospel. It is false to conclude from Psalm 128 that every faithful believer will be healthy and wealthy with a happy family, that all these blessings are here and now, instead of many of them being then and there in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness and blessing dwells. God himself had an adulterous wife and rebellious children, and in many ways he still does. That does not mean that he is unrighteous or unfaithful. In this life, faithful believers are often cursed for the sake of righteousness instead of blessed for it. Much of what is promised in this psalm will only be realized in the new creation and in ways that these descriptions only illustrate. The sins and sorrows of some people are obvious, but the sins and sorrows of others will only become evident on the day of judgment. Likewise, the faithfulness and blessing of some people is obvious, but the faithfulness and blessing of others will only be evident on the day of judgment. Thirdly, judge justly and not according to mere appearance. If a man has an ugly, unproductive wife and only a few useless children, does this mean that he has been unfaithful? Probably, but not necessarily. Such an unfortunate situation warrants investigation, but it does not excuse immediate condemnation. Just judgment requires ascertaining facts, not jumping to conclusions on the basis of appearances. If a church officer has a bad marriage or rebellious children, or is poor and even in debt, or is despised and slandered in the community, does this mean he is disqualified from office? Perhaps, but not necessarily. This difficult situation also warrants investigation, and even then, condemnation only on the basis of conclusive evidence of sin. Despite much heavy criticism from his three well-intentioned friends, Job never confessed sin they accused him of. They kept pressing him. How long will you deny your sin? How long will you deny it? This was because his conscience was clear, and he knew he was not guilty. Job steadfastly maintained his innocence until God vindicated him against his well-intentioned but grievously wrong friends. Judge justly and not according to mere appearances. Item D, back to the beginning. Know and believe that the righteous shall live and the faithful shall be blessed. Despite all these biblical, real, and necessary qualifications, the fundamental truths remain. The righteous shall live, and the faithful shall be blessed. These truths are proved by many current examples, and they will be completely vindicated on the last great day of judgment. The righteous shall live, and the faithful shall be blessed, sooner or later, and more or less in the present, but with absolute certainty and ultimate perfection in the end. Therefore, be righteous in Christ. And be faithful in Christ, because in him you will live and you will be blessed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the clean simplicity of wisdom, that not every mitigation, every exception is considered and answered and worked out, but the simple, basic truths are expressed for us in beautiful, colorful, and impressive language. And so we thank you for the certain promises of Psalm 128, illustrating the constant testimony of the Scriptures that the righteous will live and the faithful shall be blessed. Please, Lord, do not let the many exceptions, the many apparent contradictions, the many mitigations that we see overturn our confidence in these basic truths, so that we will trust you for your righteousness, that we will look to you, that you would work out your faithfulness in our own behavior. And Lord, we pray earnestly according to these promises. Make us live. Give us your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.